Our text this morning is taken from the chapter that we read and from the content of the Apostle Peter's sermon, connection with the healing of the lame man. Verse 19, Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." We celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and we mark also, of course, that great redemptive event of the ascended Christ that is known as Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a Holy Spirit that filters himself through Christ Jesus and then brings the excellency of the life and the mind of this ascended Christ to his church and to his people that he left behind bodily. Pentecost, we might say that it's the Spirit then poured out in fuller measure than in the Old Testament. They had the Holy Spirit, or there would have been no prophets prophesying in the Old Testament. There would have been no regeneration. They had all remained dead in trespasses and sins. He was there in the Old Testament, but not in the same fullness of measure. But it's the day, of course, that really marks the official beginning of the New Testament age and church. I say the official beginning from some points of view. The very birth of Jesus as the Christ is a kind of beginning of the New Testament age and kingdom, because when the king is born, the kingdom is there in seed form. And then when he arises from the dead and ascends up into heaven and is enthroned, well, now you have the king who is enthroned, and certainly he rules. There's a kingdom. But the official beginning is Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit when the church comes of age, shows a spiritual maturity. And it's a spiritual maturity that's reflected, of course, in the Apostle Peter himself, what he was and what he has become, and the sermon that we have before us this morning. And we want to use our text to mark both Lord's Supper and this matter of the event, I should say, the great redemptive event of Pentecost. And we do this with this text as it speaks of the times of refreshing. And certainly, beloved, Pentecost was a time of refreshing, and that's going to be shown in the body of the sermon. But Lord's Supper, too, is a time of refreshing, is it not? What you have here, from a certain point of view, we could call a table of refreshments. We usually use refreshments, of course, with, well, just a little snack. And I suppose you could say, well, there's only a little cup of wine here and there's only a piece of bread, so it's kind of a table of refreshment. But that's not, of course, what we're referring to, the physical elements. We're referring to the spiritual reality that's represented by the physical elements, so that as we partake, we will be refreshed from the table of God by, I pray and we pray, by the operations of the Holy Spirit of the ascended Christ, partaking of what's in Christ and reminding ourselves that we do by faith partake of what's in Christ and from Christ by the motions of his Holy Spirit. A time of refreshment, and it's a time of refreshment that ought to remove us to gratitude and joy. Joy for Christ and the coming of Christ, and a joy also for the gift of His Holy Spirit, who it is that makes this Jesus of Nazareth real to us. Otherwise, He's simply a person out there and up in heaven, and what good does He do you, and what good does He do me? We know about Him, but we do not know Him. We don't know Him, beloved, apart from the operations of the Spirit of Pentecost. So we can consider this passage under the theme, declaring the time of refreshment, the occasion for the declaration, their refreshing time referred to, and how experienced and known. We must consider this sermon of the Apostle Peter in context, and there is an immediate context and a larger context, or if you will, an immediate occasion and a larger occasion. And as we have already indicated, the larger occasion is this matter of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as the outpouring of that Holy Spirit in fuller measure to quicken the church in understanding, and also really in the way of godliness. So that marks the beginning, the official beginning of the New Testament age and church. That's the larger context or occasion, if you will. And we want to come back to that in the course of this first point especially. But there is an immediate occasion as well, as we well know, and that immediate occasion has to do with the healing of that man who was lame from his mother's womb, who was sitting at the gate of the temple begging alms. Alms, alms, alms. Good sirs, as you pass by, have some compassion upon me and throw a few coins my way so that I may be able to live and survive. And of course, that request by this lame man prompted the response of the Apostle Peter, with which we are so familiar. Gold and silver have I none. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And we read that Peter put out his hand to the man, held the man's hand, and it's as though at that time a flow of power goes from Peter into this man, like that woman with the issue of blood touches Jesus' garment, and she was immediately healed of that issue, that flow of blood. So here there is the contact and the flow of a power, and he senses immediately that the bones in his legs and ankles and feet have healed, and he stands up. In fact, we read that he leaping up, stood, verse 8, and he walks. The first time in his life, he finds balance, and then when he realizes that he can walk, why walk when I can run? And he gets into the temple, why run when I can only run when I can leap? And he begins to leap, and as I have said in the congregational prayer, he all but dances. And there's joy, joy unspeakable. I'm healed, I can walk. And of course, what that does is to call attention to the apostles, because immediately the question is asked, how is it that you, whom we have passed by so many times at the gate of the temple, can now walk? And they knew he wasn't a fraud. They knew, they could see by looking at his legs, that he was unable to walk. How did it come about that suddenly you can walk, and not only walk, but you can with an exuberance leap and run? And he, of course, points out that this is because of the words of these two, this man who they come to know as Simon Peter and the Apostle John. And that becomes the occasion, the opportunity for the Apostle Peter to preach his second sermon. The first, of course, is preached on Pentecost Day. You'll find that recorded in Acts chapter 2. And now comes a second sermon a day or two later, in which he bears witness to the name of Jesus of Nazareth to explain to them who this Jesus of Nazareth not only claimed to be, but whom he evidently also was and must be. And the evidence of who he was and must be is by this lame man who walks. Because, of course, what Simon Peter makes known is, don't imagine that we did this by our power or authority, but we did this in the name of the Lord Jesus, as he says in 12, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look you so earnestly at us? And then he mentions his name in verse 13, Jesus, the Son Jesus, and then in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong and whole. Proving what? Proving, as we have said, the claims of this Jesus while he was on earth, that he is whom he claimed to be, the Christ, foretold by the prophets, and, more than that, the Son of God. That's how the sermon ends, you know, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. And what they have been declaring, of course, is that this Jesus is the one who hath been raised from the dead. We are his witnesses to this. We have declared that that one whom you crucified, really murdered, is no longer dead, but he is very much alive. And we're telling you he is still performing the very miracles that he performed while he was on earth. You may ask us where he is. And Simon Peter makes that known as well. He says, the heavens must receive until the times of restitution. Verse 21, you wonder where this Jesus is, and we have said has risen from the dead. We'll tell you where he is. He has gone into heaven, and he is still alive. And the proof that he is alive is this man who walks, not by our power, not by our special abilities, but in the name of Jesus we did this. And so that one whom you imagine to be dead and whom your rulers would like still to be dead is very much alive, and he is whom he claimed himself to be, the Christ, the fulfillment of the scriptures, and the very Son of God himself, whom you put to death, and the guilt of his death is upon you as a nation, really, as the nation itself consented unto his death, which was really, from your point of view, a murder. Meaning what? If he is the Son of God and the promised Messiah whom you put to death, that you better believe on his name, and you better believe on his name by acknowledging your sin and guilt. And believing on his name, turn from Old Testament ways and begin to follow him as indeed the Messiah. Because if you don't, then God will mark you as unbelievers and as in the way of perdition, a perishing way. And so you have this miracle as the occasion for the preaching of the sermon, and for the Apostle Peter reminding the nation and the rulers that this Christ Jesus is not dead as so many of you and your rulers wished him to be, but very much alive, and he's still doing his work even now through us as his witnesses and his mouthpieces. That's the immediate occasion. But it's all part of the larger context and occasion, beloved, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what this sermon, of course, underscores is the remarkable difference that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has made for the New Testament church, that a man like Simon Peter, a man with no more than a basic elementary education, a man who had plied the nets of a fisherman during the first part of his life, a man who we know to have been somewhat bewildered and befuddled and confused when it came to the nature, the real nature of Christ's kingdom. He could hardly understand the fundamentals of that kingdom and could not really even understand the real purpose of Christ dying, and especially on a cross. What good is your death going to do with what earthly good, Lord? We need you alive. Those basic, you might say, gospel truths that were obscure to him. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, had seen Moses and Elijah and had said, well, we need you on earth. We'll build residences here for you on earth because our whole kingdom perspective is earthly and material and Jewish and so on. That Simon Peter, who back, I'm going to say, in April, just prior to the cross, which basically happened in our month April, was so befuddled and bewildered and confused, is now in May, when Pentecost commonly is marked in the month of May, can preach this kind of a sermon. This kind of a sermon with eliciting from the Old Testament various texts that apply to Christ with an erring skill and then expound them in the way they were meant to be expounded, the spiritual reality that has been woven into them. He sees that now. What a remarkable thing, beloved. What a remarkable thing. As remarkable as it is that the lame man walked. And that was certainly remarkable that one lame from his mother's womb should leap and dance and praise the Lord in the temple and say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. As remarkable as that is, that pales really in comparison to this remarkable change in Simon Peter, who simply represents all the rest of the apostles, of course, going from their simplicity and slowness to understand to ability to have a remarkable insight into the truths of the Holy Scriptures, and really in time of the whole New Testament church. That's even more remarkable, that expanding, beloved, of his understanding and the elevation of his mind in a spiritual way. How in the world do you explain that? You know how you have to explain that. The only way you can explain that is something has happened to Peter. He already had a new heart. Now something has happened to him in addition to his having a new heart. He has a mind that is expanded and elevated by the outpouring of this Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, who is the instructor. He will teach you all things concerning me, said Christ in the upper room. And now you have here the evidence of the beginning of that New Testament work of the Holy Spirit of God, as he is the Holy Spirit who filters himself through Christ Jesus and brings to us the life of Christ and to a certain extent the very mind of Christ and the understanding of Christ. A gift to us to this present day and the church, God be thanked. But there's also another aspect to this sermon that's worth noting in which our text is found. And that's the principle of scriptural interpretation that governs Peter in this sermon. Well, it's sometimes called the hermeneutical principle of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics simply having to do with principles of interpreting Scripture in a biblical and reformed way. It's a course that's taught in seminary for a semester. A course in hermeneutics, how a reformed man, a believer, goes about properly interpreting the Scripture, such as Scripture by Scripture. Clearer Scriptures, interpreting more, what you say, difficult portions of Scripture. But the heart of it, the heart of scriptural interpretation for the New Testament church is what? Christ Jesus found in the Old Testament Scriptures, first of all, and the prophets, page by page. So that as you read the Scriptures, not only hear about the event and the wonderful work of God, but you see how there is already a foreshadowing of His Son, the coming of His Son, the seed of the woman, the promised Christ, as the Redeemer and the Lord. There's prophecies made concerning Him explicitly, of course, but it's not simply the prophets who speak explicitly of the coming of this Messiah to be the Redeemer and the Lord. You have the Psalms. You read the Psalms, and there's foreshadowing, of course, in the Psalms as the heart about to falter. Well, that has to do with a psalmist, but it also has to do in the end with what? Christ Himself on the cross faltering and being overwhelmed and crying out. But even the history, because of type and shadow, Adam, a prefiguration in his own way of Christ, the head of the human race, Noah with the flood, Abraham and so on, and Moses and David. So Christ, beloved, page by page, prophets and psalms and history, and now you can preach the Old Testament and the wonderful works of God and His power, but all in the end a revelation of Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Peter, able to turn to the Old Testament and opening it up and say, ah, this is a foreshadowing of Christ and His person and His work. I see that now, how this foretells what has come to pass, and even as it applies to the New Testament age. The great gift, beloved, given to us by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So the occasion for the text itself. And then you have in the sermon, our text explicitly. And this is, I am convinced, the very heart of the sermon. He has set forth who Christ Jesus is, what they did to Him, but who He is according to the counsel of God. In the light of who this Jesus really is, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I recast, beloved, I recast that verse in this way. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's really a more accurate translation. The word when that the King James inserts might leave the impression that there is here a reference to some future event, some future coming of Christ, a return of Christ, for instance, and a future refreshing. That's not the first reference here to something that's future. That future is included because really, you know, the first and the second comings of Christ in the Old Testament are viewed as one great continual work. Nonetheless, even though the second coming is included, the emphasis here is not something that has yet to occur, but something that has occurred already, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord upon you. The time of refreshing has come. But as He speaks to the men of Israel, they themselves have not experienced that benefit of refreshing as well. They have to partake and experience that benefit of refreshing, that blessing that ties in with the coming of Christ Jesus. Why did Christ come, you might say? Well, it has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, So our sins are forgiven. Is that all? Our sins are forgiven. Why, beloved, did he make the payment for our sins? That he might have the right to give to us sinners his Holy Spirit. He had to obtain the right to that. If we don't have the blood, then we're guilty and we're only worthy of condemnation. He has to remove the charge and the basis of the charge. And now he has the right to give to those whom he loves from eternity this Holy Spirit, this rejuvenating, this renewing, this revitalizing Holy Spirit, who is the heart of this refreshing. But it has to be experienced and known. And that's where that repentance and that turning, that conversion comes in. But this matter of refreshing, beloved, that's a wonderful phrase, really, the times of of refreshing. Has to do, refreshing, with cooling something down and then revitalizing it so that it can be productive again. Cooling something down so that it might be revitalized and become productive again. Let me give you a series of figures here, and the best figure will be the last figure, but the others also are helpful, I think. One of the figures is the figure that we sang about, lifted from Psalter number 116, a versification of Psalm 42, which speaks as the hart about to falter, as the deer or the gazelle about to falter in its trembling agony, heated by the chase. The figure, of course, of a deer or a gazelle that's being pursued by predators that mean it obviously no good. And it flees, it uses its speed to try to escape. And it runs from a pack of wild dogs or even perhaps from lions that were in the land in that day. And it uses its speed to escape. Sometimes, of course, something like the wild dog might pursue it for quite a while. But a deer, wily enough and speedy enough in time with its stamina, finally lets the dogs in the dust, and they finally stop panting for thirst themselves. And then the deer is exhausted. It's heated up and looking for what? Stream of refreshment, a cooling stream. And the dogs are behind, and it goes to the cooling stream and drinks deeply, and then goes to find some shade and lays down and chews its cud and is revitalized, and then it can go after that about its productivity, its routine, its life again. The water needed to cool it off. A figure of whom, beloved? Who else but the Holy Spirit? Even Christ, I am the water of life, but the Holy Spirit who comes from Christ, who brings us that refreshment. But another figure, a farmer, in that day, not so much the farmer of our days in their John Deere tractors with their air-conditioned cabins and so on, cubicles, that's one thing. But back then, out into the field, a yoke of oxen, the reins over your shoulders and your arms on that plow, and then under the sun, plowing a furrow in the field, and turning his oxen around and plowing another furrow in the field, furrow by furrow by furrow, walking under the sun, and you and the oxen become heated, and finally, after a few hours of that, you unyoke the oxen and you detach them from the plow and you take them to a trough of water or a cooling stream and you and they drink. And then you stand under the shadow shade for a while and are rejuvenated and refreshed, and then you go back to work again. A picture of what's being spoken about here, this refreshment, a time of refreshment to rejuvenate oneself, to go about and do the King's work. again. But the best and most complete figure has to do, of course, with what we so often associate with Pentecost, and that has to do with a drenching rain that falls upon a dry and parched land. A land that after 3.5 years of apostasy has received no rain, and the meadows are seared, and the crops don't grow, and the flocks and the herds and the livestock are becoming gaunt. And shall we perish as we are in the nation of apostasy, or shall we survive? And then comes a cloud the size of a man's hand, and there's heard the rumble of a thunder in the distance, and the great thunder clouds begin to build, and the storm comes, and the rains fall in a drenching rain, in a drenching way. And those who were in their houses actually come out of their houses. They don't run to their houses. They actually come out of their houses, and they stand under that rain. They look to the heavens with their arms open, and they can feel the drenching rain falling upon their faces and their clothes, and they praise the Lord. You know what that's called in the Old Testament, one of the prophets? Showers of blessing. Why did the people call this a shower of blessing? They wanted a shower on them to get wet? Of course not. They're looking at that rain with respect to its fruit, what that rain is going to bring, that drenching downpour. It's going to rejuvenate the land. It's going to penetrate into the land, make it fertile again. There's grass, there's seeds of grass that will spring up, and their livestock will have a meadow to feed in again, and the livestock mean to them milk and meat, don't forget. And they will till the land, and they will scatter the seed, and barley and wheat will come, and a harvest, and they will be preserved. The shower of blessing, the drenching rain, what is that, beloved? But a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and of Pentecost. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of what? Is the result of what? Well, the result of Christ and the death of Christ. Speaks here of the time of refreshing, and you can speak of that time of refreshing and the times. It doesn't mean there's all kinds of different events. We speak of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming, or the days that precede the Lord's coming. The plural doesn't make all that much difference. It's the time of refreshing. And what is that refreshment having to do with? Well, it has to do with our sins being blotted out. And then the benefits of the refreshing itself. They are inseparably related, of course. There will be no refreshing apart from the blotting out of the sins. Exactly why Christ came, as we have said. It says just prior to our text, you know, speaks there of his suffering. Verse 18, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Why had he to suffer? For the payment of sins. Payment of the sins of his people. Why pay for our sins? As we have already indicated, that he might have the right to ascend, receive the Holy Spirit, and pour out his Spirit upon his church, upon his people, and those chosen unto everlasting life. So they are inseparably related, and in some ways the very blotting out of the sins is part of this refreshing. He makes the payment for sin. He has made the payment for many in that audience to whom the Apostle Peter is preaching. They are numbered with the elect, but they do not experience that. They do not know that yet. They have not yet confessed Jesus' name as Christ and Lord. They stand under a certain guilt of being involved in his murder and putting him to death and the sins of their life. How are they going to appropriate the benefit of the death of Christ? Only one way. Repent and be converted. Literally, turn. That's the way one is going to appropriate this blotting out of sins and the time of refreshing. The blotting out of sin is another figure. It's as though words are written. They didn't have paper back then. They basically did it on the skins of animal, leather, and so on. And you could write something down, and then they had a certain fluid that they could use, that they would apply, and they could actually blot the words out and then use that animal skin again for other words. That's a picture, you see. We wouldn't use the word blotting out. I suppose we would use the word erase, or today, delete. The deleting of your sins. The list of your sins are written down. They must be erased. They must be deleted, blotted out. What is the divine, shall we call it, fluid solution to remove the record of our sins with the guilt? The blood of Christ, the death of Christ. And they're blotted out. They're erased, deleted, removed. And then in its place comes the sentence in the words of Christ's righteousness. That becomes what we may bring to God. Not the list of our sins anymore, but the list of sins has been blotted out, removed by the blood of Christ. And now comes this word of righteousness in the place, and the right for us to be received here. That is what represents fellowship with God. And once being received, there may come this refreshment, and being refreshed and revitalized. Oh, repentance, beloved, and conversion or turning. And you could have a whole sermon on repentance and a whole sermon on conversion, but this simple emphasis here is they go together. And the repentance especially emphasizes the sorrow for sin, the acknowledgement of guilt before the face of God. Yes, we are accountable for that, and we are guilty of that, and we stand worthy of condemnation. Have we not murdered our own king? We stand worthy of condemnation, be cast away forever. Lord, we confess that. We confess that to our shame and chagrin and sorrow. We are grieved. Forgive us, pardon us, Lord, in a royal way. And all the rest of my sins and transgressions as well. And it's the confession, the acknowledgement, and the turning, beloved, really has the idea of a faith, because you turn from, in confession, towards. And what do you turn towards? You turn towards Christ. Lord, hear us. Lord, hear me. Pardon my iniquity, my sin against thee. Remove it from thy face. Hold it not against me. And then you can have, you understand, in that way, the right to his refreshment. So it's the matter not simply of confessing and acknowledging, but a turning to and putting the whole of one's confidence in what Christ has done, and in his mercy, and of course in his death. And the sin is blotted out, the guilt is blotted out, and then comes what? The refreshment, the experience of the refreshment, beloved. That has to do with the Spirit testifying, thy sins be forgiven thee. It has to do with you have the right to fellowship with God, be received, and one is refreshed. Thirst is satisfied, the thirst for fellowship with God. You have the right to the fellowship. He hears you speak to him, and he responds with good words, peaceable words, and words of his own love and approval. And in the hearing of the gospel word concerning the approval of God and your right to fellowship with him, we are refreshed. Beloved, the testimony of the table. The twofold testimony of the table. Don't forget the second aspect of the testimony of the table. Prayers are uttered. I hear the prayers. They're good prayers. You've prayed it, I'm sure, this past week, looking towards the table. And you speak of, remind us this day, Lord, through the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death in our stead and our behalf. And the payment for our sins. The bread is broken. And the wine is poured out. His life is poured out. His body is broken, suffering wrath, payment for sins, blotted out. But that's all it is. And okay, you've sought. Now go home. And then it's distributed. And you eat and you drink. And as you eat and drink, eyes lifted heavenward, and comes the refreshing movement of the Holy Spirit, beloved. A certain outpouring, if you will. A reminder of Him. And you may go home satisfied. Wine. Why red? Blood. That's all it is. Why wine? Spirit, beloved. Spirit. You drink, and there is, to a certain extent, some effect upon one. Drink a little more, and Scripture speaks of a joy. The joy of the Spirit. Twofold testimony, beloved. Not only broken, but that which is broken, we eat. Not only pour it out, we drink. And the ascended Christ is refreshing us with Himself by the power of the Holy Spirit in a mysterious and spiritual way as we stand in the way of repentance and turning to Him. And beloved, may we also have a joy of heart that's comparable to a lame man that walked, stands in the temple before the face of God and says, praise the Lord, He has had mercy and blessing upon the likes of us. Amen.